Okay, wonderful. Welcome everyone back. This is our final shiur in the series, Judaism and Scientific Progress. Today's topic is a response to Dan Brown's Angels and Demons, The Redemption of Scientific Progress. So perhaps some of you are familiar with the author Dan Brown. His most famous novel is probably The Da Vinci Code. Angels and Demons was the prequel, if you will, to Angels and Demons. It stars the same character, Robert Langdon, who is a religious symbologist from Harvard. And if any of you are familiar with his works, you'll notice that each of his books tackles a certain issue. The Da Vinci Code was Christianity and feminism. And Angels and Demons sort of tackled the issue of religion and science, or religion and scientific progress. And there's one chapter in particular which made a strong impression on me and sort of served as the springboard for how I developed this series. I waited till the end just so we would have a bit of information to work with before we see what he wrote. But in a couple of minutes, we'll start off taking a look at a few excerpts from a chapter from this book. Just to give a brief summary of what we've done up until now, in the first week, we discussed what I would call the mandate or value of scientific progress in Judaism. This was based on Rav Soloveitchik, in Rav Soloveitchik's Lonely Man of Faith, where he discussed the two different accounts of the creation of humanity in the first and second chapter of Genesis. And in the first chapter, Adam HaRishon, the first human being, was created B'Tselem Elohim in the image of God and was given the commandment to rule over the world, to control the forces of nature. And what Rav Soloveitchik developed from that idea is that humanity was created in the image of God. And just as God is dignified, has glory, and is self-sufficient, so too humanity has inbred an instinct and a commandment to live a dignified life as a civilization and to essentially control and harness the power of nature to live a self-sufficient and dignified, glorified life. So on the one hand, we have that idea. We have this mandate of scientific progress. On the flip side, in the second week, we spoke about this idea that Rav Tzadok HaKohen developed from several Gemaros, which seem to show that there is a cost to that scientific progress. Not that it's a bad thing per se, but there is this inevitable cost that we have for scientific progress. And that is essentially pushing Hashem out of the mystery of the world or from the overt, intimate connection that we can develop by not fully understanding how the world functions. The more we break down the natural world into formulas, into equations, the more we take the mystery out of it, the less supernatural it seems. And by definition then, the less of a visceral connection we can have, not to the supernatural, but to the transcendent, to Hashem. Now that doesn't mean that we can't have a connection with Hashem, but it means that instinctively, it doesn't come as naturally to us. That was what we discussed in the second week. And so now we have this sort of tension between the mandate of scientific progress and the cost of scientific progress. Last week, we discussed a bit of a side issue, which I believe leads us to a way to kind of resolve that tension. And that was a side problem that we had, which is in addition to this broad theological issue of ostensibly pushing away God from having this visceral, intimate connection with him, in addition to that, the more we attempt to control nature, the more we begin to, as it were, box Hashem into a corner into how he's able to directly impact us in our lives. Obviously, Hashem is omnipotent, but Hashem doesn't want to break the rules of free choice. Hashem doesn't want to essentially do whatever he wants because that would remove free will. So therefore, Hashem has to act within the rules of nature that he created. As such, the more we learn to control the laws of nature, if Hashem wants to do something, we essentially box him into a corner. For example, in the olden days, if Hashem wanted to send a message to a country, He might send a plague, or he might send some insects, like in Egypt, to eat up all the crops. But nowadays, when we develop vaccines or we developed pesticides, Hashem has to come up with another way to do that. Now, obviously, Hashem has an infinite amount of resources at his disposal, but that just leads to the question then, well, what is the utility of that scientific progress? Essentially, what we're doing is we're saying, okay, now Hashem, now you need to come up with another way to either reward or punish humanity. And Hashem does that. Hashem will make a virus mutate or make insects evolve so that they're resistant to certain pesticides. And the same goes for reward as well. Now, based on that, we had a halachic concept, which is that similar to Schrodinger's cat, the thought experiment of Schrodinger's cat, that Hashem only interacts with the world directly when we can't see it, when it isn't exposed to our eyes. There was an exception to that, which is tzedakah, which is giving maaser, giving a tenth of our earnings to the levy, or nowadays the custom is to give it to the poor. That seems to be the one exception to that rule of essentially forcing Hashem's hand. The Gemara tells us, aser bishvil shetis asher, tithe so that you will be wealthy. Even though normally we're not supposed to expect Hashem to create a miracle that we will grow wealthy once we've accounted all of our financial assets, Hashem instructs us to test him, that if we give tzedakah, if we do kindness by essentially giving a tenth of our earnings to the levy or to a poor person, Hashem will make us wealthy. And the explanation that we gave for why that doesn't seem to be a contradiction to the general principle, the Maharal, we explained based on the Maharal as well as the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that when you dedicate something completely to God, a small portion of something that is completely dedicated to God transcends the limitations of the physical universe. Therefore, the expenses that we use for Shabbos and for Torah are also not subject to that principle of not forcing Hashem's hand. We essentially have an unlimited expense account for those things because they are completely spiritual, and that allows us to transcend the rules of the physical universe. So similarly, tzedakah is like that too. Even though we're not giving all of our assets to the poor or to the levy, because we're dedicating a percentage of it to the poor, then the Maharal says God's blessing and God's power of creation filters down through all of our physical assets, even the ones that we use for ourselves or for more mundane purposes. And what the Lubavitcher Rebbe explained is that that's exactly the point. The fact that we're able to dedicate a portion of our physical assets and physical resources to God, that distance that we've created because we've essentially pushed God into a corner, and in spite and because of that distance, we're able to yearn for a greater connection to God, which manifests itself in dedicating a certain percentage of our resources for a purely spiritual cause, that fosters an even greater connection than we might have when we were close by. The example that we gave last week is that you might feel a certain degree of closeness to a king when you're in the throne room, but one of the drawbacks of being so close is that there's no room for any independent thought or independent action. The greatest demonstration and manifestation of a king's rulership and of a connection to a king is when you're actually far away from the palace and still carrying out the king's will, because then you're an independent person. You can use your independent thoughts, your independent desires to nevertheless actuate the vision of the king, even though you're so far away. And that actually strengthens the bond. With that in mind, I believe we can use that idea to resolve the tension between the mandate of scientific progress and the cost of it, or the ostensible cost of it, of the distance that it creates between us and God. Because by synthesizing those two ideas, by synthesizing the fact that we are created in the image of God to live a dignified life, and yet because of that distance, and in spite of that distance, we still dedicate ourselves to God, that might create the most profound connection and bond that we can have with Hashem. So I'm going to start share. That's kind of the overview of what I would like to develop today. I'm going to now share the source sheet with everybody. We'll go to Dan Brown's book. Give me 1 second to find it. Here we go. Okay. It's going to make it a drop bigger for people to see. So just to give a bit of a background, this is chapter 94. The Camerlengo, the deceased Pope's assistant, is now giving a sermon or a speech to the thousands of people in St. Peter's Square to talk to them about scientific progress and religion. Now, I hope I'm not spoiling it for anybody. If you want, you can mute me for about 5-10 seconds if you don't want to have any spoilers for the book. The Camerlengo is the villain in this book, or he's one of the villains in this book. And so just to keep that in mind, for Dan Brown, this is the villain speaking. And he's going to be speaking about the tension between scientific progress and religion. So it's a very interesting chapter. It's an interesting sermon, if you will. And I encourage you to read it. We're just going to take a few excerpts, though. In the highlighted part, "Now speaking directly to the camera, the Camerlengo stepped forward. To the Illuminati, he said, his voice deepening, and to those of science, let me say this. You have won the war. The wheels have been in motion for a long time. Your victory has been inevitable. Never before has it been as obvious as it is at this moment. Science is the new god. Medicine, electronics, communication, space travel, genetic manipulation, these are the miracles that which we now tell our children. These are the miracles we herald as proof that science will bring us the answers. The ancient stories of immaculate conceptions in Christian theology, burning bushes and parting seas are no longer relevant. God has become obsolete. Science has won the battle. We concede." So that seems to highlight the tension between science and religion, and it seems to show that science is kind of winning the battle. "But science's victory," the Camerlengo added, "has cost every one of us, and it has cost us deeply. Science may have alleviated the miseries of disease and the drudgery and provided an array of gadgetry for our entertainment and convenience, but it has left us in a world without wonder. Our sunsets have been reduced to wavelengths and frequencies. The complexities of the universe have been shredded into mathematical equations. Even our self-worth as human beings has been destroyed. Science proclaims that planet Earth and its inhabitants are a meaningless speck in the grand scheme, a cosmic accident. Even the technology that promises to unite us divides us. Each one of us is now electronically connected to the globe, and yet we feel utterly alone. We are bombarded with violence, division, fracture, and betrayal. Skepticism has become a virtue. Cynicism and demand for proof has become enlightened thought. Is it any wonder that humans now feel more depressed and defeated than they have at any point in human history? Does science hold anything sacred? Science looks for answers by probing our unborn fetuses. Science even presumes to rearrange our own DNA. It shatters God's world into smaller and smaller pieces in quest of meaning, and all it finds is more questions." This is eerily similar to what Rav Tzadok described as the evolution of Judaism, of the transition from prophecy to Torah Shebaal Peh to the oral law, from the transition of paganism and supernaturalism to Greek philosophy and to science, and the impact that it had on religion. It also highlights that idea that we spoke about last week, about forcing God's hand. It shatters God's world into smaller pieces, and all it finds is more questions. The horizon of scientific progress never seems to be able to be reached. It always just continues to stretch further. The more we control, the more we learn that there is more that we cannot control. And so once again, Dan Brown is highlighting, I think, something that is very resonant in Jewish thought. This is exactly what Rav Tzadok was saying. Let's continue. "The ancient war between science and religion is over. You have won, but you have not won fairly. You have not won by providing answers. You have won by so radically reorienting our society that the truth we once saw as signposts now seems inapplicable. religion cannot keep up. Scientific growth is exponential. It feeds on itself like a virus. Every new breakthrough opens doors for new breakthroughs. Mankind took thousands of years to progress from the wheel to the car, yet only decades from the car into space. Now we measure scientific progress in weeks. We are spinning out of control. The rift between us grows deeper and deeper, and as religion is left behind, people find themselves in a spiritual void. We cry out for meaning, and believe me, we do cry out. They are the desperate cry of the modern soul, lonely and tormented, crippled by its own enlightenment and its inability to accept meaning in anything removed from technology. So now he's raising a new point, and that is the, I guess, difference in rate of development and growth between science and religion. Scientific growth is exponential, religion is not. And so what Dan Brown is beginning to highlight, or the Camerlengo is beginning to highlight, is that there seems to be a disparity between science and religion cannot keep up. Let's continue, where he elaborates on this further. He says, science, you say, will save us. Science, I say, has destroyed us. Since the days of Galileo, the church has tried to slow the relentless march of science, sometimes with misguided means, but always with benevolent intention. Even so, the temptations are too great for man to resist. I warn you, look around yourselves. The promises of science have not been kept. Promises of efficiency and simplicity have bred nothing but pollution and chaos. We are a fractured and frantic species moving towards a path of destruction. Who is this God of science? Who is this God who offers his people power, but no moral framework to tell you how to use that power? What kind of God gives a child fire, but does not warn the child of its dangers? The language of science comes with no signposts about good and bad. Science textbooks tell us how to create a nuclear reaction, and yet they contain no chapter asking us if it is a good or a bad idea. To science, I say this, the church is tired. We are exhausted from trying to be your signposts. In this second part, he's essentially saying that there has been an accelerated growth in science, but not a proportional growth in moral development and religious development, that religion is supposed to act as a check on scientific progress to make it conform to moral ideas and to moral sensibilities. And yet because science is evolving so fast and religion has become marginalized, it's unable to keep up. And he's painting the picture that religion is tired. Religion cannot keep up with the exponential pace of growth of science. That's the second point, which Rav Kook will address this week and which I'll hopefully learn with you in a few moments. There's one last point which is also connected, which I believe is also echoed in the thought of Ramban, which we'll also see in a few moments. He says, you ask, what does God look like? I say, where did that question come from? The answers are one and the same. Do you not see God in your science? How can you miss him? You proclaim that even the slightest change in the force of gravity or the weight of an atom would have rendered our universe a lifeless mist rather than our magnificent sea of heavenly bodies, and yet you fail to see God's hand in this? Is it really so much easier to believe that we simply choose the right card from a deck of billions? Have we become so spiritually bankrupt that we would rather believe in a mathematical impossibility than in a power greater than us? There's more, but I think that these are the most important points that are relevant for our discussion. The first is that, like Rav Tzadok said, the more we understand about the world, the more we reduce it to equations, the less visceral our connection with Hashem comes naturally to us. The second point which he raises is that, in addition to the former, the pace that science has progressed on is much slower than the pace of religion. And science has no inherent morals. Therefore, it needs an external source of morality to control it. And religion ostensibly cannot keep up. And because of that, this Camerlengo wanted to advocate stifling science because society, he believed, needed to progress and develop more religiously before it could be trusted to utilize science. The third point, which he raises is sort of a resolution to that, or a step to address that issue, which is to essentially find God in science, to see the wonders of creation and to realize that that is from God. With that in mind, I want to begin to highlight what I believe is Judaism's perspective on these issues. The first one, which I told you, I believe, is echoed in Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok talks about the cost of scientific progress. But Rav Kook addresses the second part, the relationship between scientific progress and moral social progress. So with that, let's go back to the Jewish sources, if you will. Give me 1 second. Here we go. Before we go to Rav Kook, I just want to show you one earlier source. This is from the responsa of the Maritz Chayas, Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Chayas. He was a very interesting person. He was a rabbi in Galicia at the beginning of the Enlightenment movement. He was a combatant of the Reform and the Enlightenment movements. But at the same time, he was a bit of an intellectual and academic scholar in his own right. The daughter of Rav Huttner, Rebbetzin Dr. Bruria Huttner, or David is her married name, she wrote her thesis on Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Chayas. It's a very interesting work. And one of the topics which the Maritz Chayas wrote about was scientific progress. This is an excerpt from a much longer piece on a related topic, but not so germane to what we're going to talk about tonight. So I just highlighted an excerpt. He said that, I'm just going to read it in English. He said that Hashem saw all from the beginning of time to the end, and he set boundaries for intellectual development for each era and generation. And not every generation was equal. Some eras were weak and no visions of wisdom sprouted, like the Dark Ages. And other times were filled with wisdom and many great wise men. Everything has its proper time and place. Everything according to the will of Hashem, who orchestrates generations from the beginning of time. I don't think there's anything that's particularly earth-shattering or novel in this particular excerpt, at least at face value. But what the Maritz Chayas is highlighting is something that we haven't seen before yet in this series, and that is that the scientific progress and the pace of scientific progress is divinely orchestrated. Essentially, Hashem, at least in some way, guides what is revealed to humanity through their own scientific inquiry. At some points in history, there will be very little scientific progress, and at some points there will be more, but that is essentially guided and shaped by what God believes humanity needs at that point. This idea is echoed in the Zohar and in Rav Kook, which I'll show you now. In source number 40, the Zohar says, "Ubishis me'ashnin lishisnae yispischon tare dechachmesal le'ela umabua dechachmesal le'tata." In the 600th year of the 6th millennia, which according to some people, it's a bit of a disagreement as to what the 6th millennium means and what the 600th year means. It's either 1700s or the 1800s, depending on how you calculate things. The gates of heavenly wisdom will open and the lower wellsprings of wisdom will open. So the Zohar seems to say that during the 1700s or 1800s, there will be two sources of wisdom that will be open. One will be from heaven. One will be from this world. And the way it's traditionally understood is that the heavenly wisdom will be a revelation of Torah, and the lower wisdom will be a revolution of scientific knowledge or secular knowledge. This was the age of enlightenment. And concurrently in the Jewish spiritual world, it was the advent of Hasidus and the proliferation of Kabbalistic thought. And what the Zohar seems to be saying is that these two are correlated, that there is a link and a connection between scientific progress and religious progress, and that, like the Maritz Chayas says, it is divinely orchestrated. Sorry, just a reminder, if people are able to mute themselves just so the background noise won't won't disturb people. Anyway, so what the Zohar is saying is that the link between spiritual progress, Jewish Torah progress, and religious progress is somehow linked to scientific progress or social progress. And Rav Kook builds on this. In source number 41, there is an excerpt. This is the sixth chapter in the first volume of what are called Orot HaKodesh. Orot HaKodesh were written by Rav Kook's, one of his greatest students, Rabbi David Cohen, who was the Nazir. He was one of the few Nazirites that we have in modern times. He was a devoted student of Rav Kook, a bit of an interesting story of how he met him. He was a university student studying philosophy in Switzerland, and he met Rav Kook when he was there in World War I, or right before World War I. And something transformed within him when he met Rav Kook, and he followed Rav Kook around, and he moved to Israel, and he became one of his greatest students. So the Nazir, Rav David Cohen, collected a lot of Rav Kook's teachings, and he organized it in this book called Orot HaKodesh. So based on this Zohar, the Nazir describes Rav Kook's thought as being particularly relevant to the time period that they lived in. Now again, Rav Kook and the Nazir were living in a very tumultuous time in history, both for the Jewish people as well as for the world in particular. Nationalism was growing, nationalistic sentiment in the general world. There were social revolutions that were occurring in the late 1800s and early 1900s, especially during World War I, the communist revolution. And then in the Jewish world itself, there were many, many tumultuous factions. There were secular, there were religious, there were Hasidic, there were non-Hasidic, there were Zionists, anti-Zionists, Reform, Orthodox. There was so much disagreement, and there was so much malcontent with the status quo, and people were trying very hard to change and improve the status quo. And everybody had different visions of what that change in the status quo would be like, both in the Jewish world as well as in the secular, broader world. And so Rav Kook took that as a sign of divine religious progress as well. I'm going to read it in English, but the Hebrew is absolutely beautiful. It's beautiful, beautiful prose. I encourage you all to read it in Hebrew if you have the time. He says, as scientific inquiry progresses and discovers insights in the field of the early development of the universe. Now, what Rav Kook is talking about is the atomic theory and how it was developing at that point, the study of atoms, electrons, protons. Again, that all began with, I believe it was Richard Dalton, if I'm not mistaken, 1700s or 1800s, again, during that time that the Zohar was talking about. But it began to grow exponentially. Subatomic particles, Einstein, Planck, all of the proponents of atomic theory and modern atomic theory, quantum mechanics, relativity, all of that was being developed during this time period. And so Rav Kook says that as scientific inquiry progresses about the early development of the universe, which so closely resembles the spiritual creation process, he's essentially observing how, at least from certain perspectives, the Big Bang theory and subatomic particles and the way the universe evolved closely resembles Kabbalistic descriptions of how the universe came into being and the early stages of the creation of the spiritual universe as well. So Rav Kook is saying that he's taking note that these two things seem to be paralleled. And he says the wisdom of physical creation becomes more revealed as it is sought after by society and vitalizes its spirit. Now what Rav Kook is essentially saying is that there is a link between scientific progress and its impact on society in not necessarily scientific matters. It would be very challenging to say that the atomic theory vitalized the human spirit, if we're just talking in scientific terms. What Rav Kook is saying is that this correlates to a much broader humanistic revolution that is also taking place at that time. Rav Kook continues, and proportional, I'll read this part in Hebrew, ulefi erech ha-hechsher hazeh, she-ha-olam mitkasher litzvonotea she-ha-chachmat ha-yitzira ha-ma'asit, holchim le-umato ha-ra'ayonot she-ha-chachmat ha-yitzira ha-ruchanit. And proportional to the exposure of secrets of physical creation is the proportional wisdom of spiritual creation that is thus imbued and enmeshed into everyday life, umitgablim imachayim v'hametziyut, and enmeshed into everyday life, consciousness, and experiences of the masses. Haruchaniyut holecheti umitale ba'adam uba'olam. The spirituality proceeds to elevate and refine the consciousness and desires of humanity and the world. Rav Kook now continues on that theme and says, proportional to the exposure of the physical scientific knowledge, there is this proportional growth and exposure of spirituality. And I would say humanism is probably the best translation of what Rav Kook is saying as well, that is enmeshed into the everyday consciousness of humanity and civilization at that time, and proceeds to elevate and refine its desires. Then he continues, he says, modern society, with its improvements, its progress in liberating the intellect and emotions, its heroic spirit and physical might with all its grace and beauty, all coalesce into the international contemporary desire for eternal perfection, what I would call utopia, which only through that will the world rest in this revolutionary and tumultuous time. Rav Kook continues to say that modern society, that the physical and scientific improvements, the dignified life that it has built, has essentially enabled humanity to develop or desire for proportional social progress as well. And then he says, but it is only through spiritual moral values that are derived from spiritual life, that the world and its inhabitants, all the oppressed souls, and those who dwell in darkness with spiritually and morally ill bodies, finally achieve rest and eternal peace. Rav Kook is talking in messianic terms, and he did not live to see World War II, so I don't know if he would kind of amend his predictions at that point, at least for the immediate future. But what Rav Kook is essentially diagnosing society to say, someone just asked a question. What does he mean by wisdom of physical creation or spiritual creation? Does he mean its divine origin, and what is spiritual creation? So again, these are very esoteric terms. In short, what Rav Kook is saying is that the physical creation is scientific progress, the knowledge of the atom, of the subatomic particles, of relativity, of quantum theory, then other fields as well, of biology and chemistry, evolution. All of these things tell us about how the world came into being. And Rav Kook is observing how that's similar, or how that seems to parallel the Kabbalistic accounts of the creation of the world. For those that are familiar with Kabbalistic jargon, the ten spheros, the Ein Sof, God's infinite presence, and how it's mitzamtzem, how it is condensed into different levels of divine revelation until the divinity is so hidden that the physical world can take place. There are parallels to it. I would say that even in more modern times, string theory and M theory are also cognates of that idea. What he then continues to say is that that has essentially inspired in the layman consciousness, even those that aren't involved in science on an everyday, in their everyday lives, to desire a proportional social progress. As modern society has improved with technological advancements, that has essentially liberated human consciousness and humanism. Now that people have the ability, have access to healthcare, have access to books, have access to more efficient economic systems, now people want a more equitable society. They want a more moral society because they're not just concerned about staying alive the next day. They have more time on their hands. They have more resources at hand. And Rav Kook is saying the only answer to the spiritual and moral darkness and all of these desires to create utopia, these revolutionary desires that are percolating both in the Jewish as well as in the international community at that time, the only answer to that is the spiritual moral values of the Torah. That is what Rav Kook is advocating. He's essentially responding to what the Camerlengo in Dan Brown's book was lamenting, that religion can't keep pace. Rav Kook is saying, yes, it can. From the Zohar, we see that there is a parallel between physical advancement, scientific physical advancement, and religious Jewish spiritual development as well. That as there is a hitpatchut, as there is a blossoming of scientific progress, there will be proportionally a blossoming of Torah, of Jewish thought, of Jewish religious development, which gives humanity and the Jewish people in particular the tools, the moral religious tools, to cultivate that scientific progress and shape it to reflect a moral society and a godly society. That's what Rav Kook is saying. Rav Kook doesn't explain, though, in totality, how that works. And hopefully with the remainder of the shiur in the next 20-25 minutes or so, I'll hopefully begin to address that. The first part that Rav Kook talks about, essentially recognizing the divinity of science, something that Dan Brown himself wrote about in that last part, I said is a, I believe, an explicit Ramban, a Mefurish Ramban at the end of Parshas Bo. It's a very, one of the most famous Rambans in the Torah. It's a very long one, where he talks about a lot of fundamental ideas of Torah and mitzvot and Judaism in general. But at the end of the long piece, he says, "Umin hanisim hagdolim hamefursamim adam modeh banisim hanistarim." The Ramban is reflecting that nowadays we don't have open miracles anymore. The 10 plagues of Egypt, the splitting of the sea, the giving of the Torah, that doesn't happen anymore all that often. Instead, what we have are hidden miracles, like Purim, and everyday miracles. And so the Ramban says that from the open miracles that we believe happened in the Torah, a person will acknowledge the hidden miracles, Shehem Yisod HaTorah Kula, which are the foundation for the entire Torah. She'ein la'adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu ad shama na'amin b'chol dvareinu u'mikreinu, Shekulam nisim ein bohem teva uminhago shel olam, bein birabim, bein biyachid. For the entire foundation, for the entire Torah, a person has no portion in the Torah of Moshe until they believe that all of the events and occurrences, both for communities and individuals, are all miracles and not the product of nature or the way of the world. What the Ramban is saying is that miracles are everywhere in the world. And all of science and all of nature are essentially miracles. They're just hidden miracles. And even though we may learn the equations that can control them, we have faith and we need to have faith and we need to strengthen the faith that they're actually miracles that God created and God enshrined in natural law. But they're miracles nonetheless, and they reflect the glory of Hashem. That's one basic idea that Rav Kook is taking for granted. But Rav Kook actually takes it further and says that there's actually something more than that, that in addition to the recognizing of God through the natural world, we will actually be empowered to use that to affect social progress, to morally develop as well. And in order to understand that, we're going to look at a piece from one of Rav Kook's other students, Rav Yitzchak Huttner. Rav Yitzchak Huttner was a student of Rav Kook in the 20s and 30s when he was learning in Israel. He then came to America to head the yeshiva of Chaim Berlin in Brooklyn. And in one of his svarim on Rosh Hashanah, he published an essay called Kuntres HaChesed, which talks about kindness. And even though there are many good midos and good character traits of God that we try to emulate, chesed, kindness in particular, is something that is very, very unique. And in order to understand why it's unique, let's look at a very famous pasuk. In Tehillim it says, Ki amarti olam chesed yibaneh. Now, the simple interpretation of that is that olam means forever. For I said forever, it will be built with kindness. But if you take it literally, olam means world. and the world is built with kindness. You see the meme on the right, it says why the world is built on kindness is because everyone needs something. That idea is a medrash. If you look in source 44, Amar David lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribon HaOlam, Master of the Universe, David said to God, Tiyasher olamcha b'shaveh ha'ashirim v'ha'ani'iyim. You gave us a commandment to give tzedakah to the poor. But David asked God, why did you need to do that? If you want to create a society where people have equal amounts of money, then why did you create it in a way where you have rich people and poor people, and the rich people should give tzedakah to the poor people? Just give everybody what they're supposed to have. Maybe some people will have a little bit more than others, but if you don't want there to be poor people in the world, then why did you create poor people? So Hashem responded, Im yu kulam ashirim o aniyim, if everybody would be rich, or if everybody would be poor, mi yuchal la'asos chesed, then who would be able to do kindness? Everybody needs something. And the reason why Hashem created everybody needing something is in order for humanity to practice chesed. Essentially, God left his world unfinished. And humanity needs to be the one to finish the world. Olam chesed yibaneh, the world was built on kindness. God didn't need to create the world. And the creation of the world and the continuous life that he gives us is an expression of his kindness. But God wants us to emulate that and to continue to build the world. We spoke about last week how the word bracha means to draw down. That when we make a bracha, when we say Baruch Atah Hashem, we don't only mean that God is blessed. What we're saying is God is the source of blessing, that we're trying to draw down God's blessing into the world to add a new page to creation, to create something from nothing, to add on to the world. God wants us to do that. We do that by doing chesed. We continue to build the world. Why is that? So there's a beautiful piece that Rav Moshe Feinstein talks about. I'm just going to zoom out a drop so you can see the full picture. This is a picture of Rav Moshe Feinstein with, I believe, either one of his granddaughters or great-granddaughters. I don't know. And Rav Moshe talks about this medrash, and he gives a very, very beautiful parable. He says that v'damin l'tinok sherotzeh l'sayeya l'imo v'nosen es lo davar katan l'ses. We can compare this to a child who wants to help its mother, and so the mother gives the child something small to carry. Shebe'etzem eino misayeya klom. The little kid is not actually helping the mother at all. Because the little kid isn't that strong, and anything that this little kid can carry, the mother would be able to carry without exerting much additional effort. But the desire of the child to help and to mimic the mother, even though in truth the mother knows that it's not actually helping, highlights the love that the child has for its mother and that it wants to emulate her. And this is a great source of joy for the mother. And the commandment of tzedakah and kindness is just like that. God wanted us to finish his work. Not that God wasn't able to do it, and not that it's actually tremendously helping God, because it wouldn't take much effort for God to just give the poor person the money. Rather, God wants us to begin to emulate him. And that is the greatest source of love and demonstration of connection that we can have for God. That is why, or that is perhaps how, we can begin to resolve the tension between scientific progress and religious progress. Because there's a distance between a child and a parent. They're not the same person. They're at very different stages of development. The mother is a full-fledged adult and the child can barely do anything. But the way they can bond, the way a connection is formed, is by the child striving to emulate, despite its limited capacities, to emulate and help its parent. Similarly with Hashem, even though we are very distant, but because of that distance, it highlights our great love to help Hashem. And by doing chesed, by doing kindness, by giving tzedakah, we finish God's work. And so with that in mind, let's turn to a piece from Rav Huttner. Rav Huttner is talking about a Mishnah which many of us may say every morning in Birchas HaShachar. It's a Mishnah in Maseches Peah. It says, Elu dvarim she'adam ochel perseim b'olam hazeh, v'keren kayemes lo l'olam haba. These are the things which a person enjoys the fruits in this world while the principle remains in the world to come. Essentially, we can get rewarded in this world without sort of taking away from our reward in the world to in the next world. One of the examples is Gemilas Chasadim, is Chesed. Another one is Shalom, is peace. Again, another type of Chesed. And another one is Talmud Torah, something that is completely spiritual. So because the hour is late, I'm not going to read everything in Hebrew. But what Rav Huttner says is something very interesting. He observes that any derivation of benefit and utility in something causes a proportional loss of the principal. So let's say you have an investment fund. If you want some of the money now, you're essentially depleting your reservoir of principal that you've been investing. One exception to that is birth or growth. When you plant something in the ground, it does use some of the nutrients from the ground, but it doesn't really take away part of the ground itself. And what Rav Huttner says is this is because our world, the act of growth and birth, are the phenomenon that closest resemble creation, yesh me'ayin, ex nihilo. And the closer that we approach to the realm of creation, ex nihilo, proportionally the concept of the destruction of principle decreases. The same is true in the spiritual world of serving God. Since the world was built upon kindness, and through kindness the world was created, ex nihilo, yesh me'ayin, this character trait, this midah, transcends the rule of the destruction of the principle. Therefore, when we give tzedakah, when we give ma'aser, when we give a tenth of our earnings to the poor, it doesn't take away from our resources. God will always pay us back and will actually grow even more. And then he says something, this I'll read in Hebrew. Then he says, v'ha'adam ha'misnaseh l'misgeres tselem elokim. And the person who exalts themselves to exemplify the image of God, hearkening back to Rav Soloveitchik's Adam 1, the one that lives a dignified life, one that controls the world, one that can add to the world, one that can build the world, one that can force God's hand, v'na'aseh liyotzer poel, and becomes a creator, shel midas hachesed ba'olam, that essentially builds and exemplifies the character trait of kindness in the world by building the world, matan scharo hu bitchunas yesh me'ayin. His reward is a manifestation of creation of something from nothing, and therefore you will be rewarded in this world and it won't take away from the next world, your reward in the next world. What essentially Rav Huttner is asserting is that kindness, and I would say moral development in general, is unique. Because we're essentially completing God's world. We're drawing from something that's infinite. And because of that, we're connecting to God. That is the synthesis of Adam 1 and Adam 2. That is the synthesis of that visceral connection to God. But that visceral connection is being harnessed by Adam 1. It is being harnessed by somebody that is in control of nature and bending it to their vision, but their vision is God's vision. That is the synthesis that redeems scientific progress. If we can just return to Rav Soloveitchik's Lonely Man of Faith for a moment, we can see this in one other discrepancy between the differences between the first and second account of creation of humanity, and that is how Adam met Chava, how Adam met Eve. In the first version, Adam and Chava were created at the same time. The Medrash actually says that there was one being that had two faces, male and female. So Rav Soloveitchik interpreted that to mean that the social bonds of Adam the first, one that essentially lives to dominate the world and live a dignified life, is purely utilitarian. Adam the first is challenged by a hostile environment, he says, and hence summoned to perform many tasks which he cannot alone master. When what we call civilization is the sum total of a community effort through millennia. Thus, the natural community fashioned by Adam the First is a work community committed to the successful production, distribution, and consumption of goods, material, as well as cultural. If you look on the right, you can see a picture from the cartoon of Carl Reiner, the 2,000-year-old man. There, Mel Brooks is essentially saying that marriage was created, the institution of marriage was created, because you needed somebody to look behind your back to see if an animal was chasing you. So you met a lady and you asked, you know, how long do you want to walk behind me for? She said, for the rest of my life. Okay, fine. So they each walked back to back, similarly like the way Adam and Chava were initially created, according to the Medrash. And that social union was purely utilitarian. That's how Adam the First is described. Rav Soloveitchik continues that through the creation of Eve, the contrast between the two Adams come into focus. Adam the First was not called to sacrifice in order that his female companion come into being. God just created them. However, in the second chapter of Genesis, Adam is put into a deep sleep. God takes out a rib and uses that to build Chava, to build Eve. And then Adam essentially tries to search throughout the entire world for a mate, a counterpart. And after searching, he eventually finds Chava and he says, this is who I'm supposed to be with. Rav Soloveitchik continues, it was indispensable for Adam II to give away part of himself in order to find a companion. The community fashioning gesture of Adam I is purely utilitarian and intrinsically egotistic, and as such, rules out sacrificial action. For Adam II, communicating and communing are redemptive sacrificial gestures. For Adam II, for the one that is exposed to the wonder and beauty of creation, that creates the need not only to take, but to give, to sacrifice from yourself, to give to others. What tzedakah essentially is. Tzedakah means taking resources from myself to give to somebody else, not for my own benefit, but to realize that the world is actually an expression of God's plan. And I'm not only acting on behalf of myself, but I'm supposed to be actuating God's vision. And so similarly, on a more micro level, Adam needed to sacrifice and to give of himself in order to create that social bond of marriage with Chava. He was searching not for practical purposes, but for the essentially existential loneliness that he was feeling while he was searching. This synthesis, though, of Adam 1 and Adam 2 is what redeems scientific progress. Before we see the final piece from Rav Soloveitchik, I just want to share, I guess, a slightly more academic perspective on this. This was written by Rabbi Norman Solomon, who was a rabbi in England. I think he lives in Israel now, if I'm not mistaken. He's a British rabbi, also an academic, who published an article in the 80s about industry and Jewish tradition, where he echoes Dan Brown's idea that this generation, our generation, is the first generation to effect cures of many of our worst diseases and to entertain realistic hopes for the global elimination of ill health. This is progress. It is the direct outcome of the Industrial Revolution and subsequent technological development. What I would argue is Adam 1, exploited for the benefit of mankind by skillful entrepreneurs. If we fail to appreciate and nurture the technological and managerial skills, though, we will lose them. They cannot be taken for granted. He argues in the rest of the piece that this development needs to be checked by Jewish values. Once again, something that Dan Brown argues. But what Rav Soloveitchik was doing, Rav Soloveitchik was taking it further. What Rav Soloveitchik says is that that's not the end goal. Adam 1, controlling the universe, is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to merge the two, not to just have Adam the Second check Adam the First and just to essentially say, okay, are you doing things correctly? Are you doing things morally? Are your technological and scientific developments progressing according to the Torah's morals, but to essentially say that it's something much bigger than that. The main point of the scientific progress is not purely to live a dignified life. Yes, we have that innate desire, but there's actually something more. It's now that we have all of that. Can Adam the First give a portion of that to tzedakah? Can we essentially take that, all of that bounty, and sanctify it by saying that this distance has created a desire within me to cleave to God and to cleave to God's vision, and I can harness God's vision and the resources that I have to perfect the world? And Rav Soloveitchik talks about that in another book, which is very related to what we've been talking about. It's a book, Uvikashta Misham, and From There You Shall Seek. It's an incredible book, and I urge you all to read it. This is from chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3. Rav Soloveitchik compares and contrasts what he believes are two religious experiences. One is what he calls rational religious experience. That is what the Ramban was basically talking about earlier, seeing God in science. In the first bolded part, he says, the former develops in the direction in which human cultural values take shape. At its height, it is an idea embodied in the achievements of the spirit that rend the heavens. What Rav Soloveitchik argues is that seeing God in the natural world means that the more you know about the natural world, the greater appreciation you'll have of God. In the second paragraph, he says, as scientific progresses, so does man's knowledge of God as his creator. When man reveals new foundations of knowledge that explain natural phenomena which were not understood before, his rational experience is deepened. And then he continues and says something very similar to what he says in Lonely Man of Faith, that God created humanity with the commandments to fill the world and subdue it. And the only way that we can do that is by progressing scientifically. Scientific progress is a part of man's destiny that the creator of the universe fashioned for us. But then Rav Soloveitchik says that there's actually something else, that just seeing God in science is not the complete answer. Like Rav Kook said, that's basically the first step. That's the first step to redeeming scientific progress. But we actually need to take it a step further. However, man's mastery of the world, of the environment, cannot be complete until man realizes that the mathematical laws of physics contain within themselves the primordial will of the creator. Man's mission cannot be completed merely by revealing the mechanical order of the universe. Dry knowledge cannot save man. Only the combination of scientific reason with heart that searches and yearns for the living God can allow man to progress. What Rav Soloveitchik is saying now is that in addition to seeing God in science, there needs to be something more. There needs to be a yearning for God, that desire that that little child that Rav Moshe describes to emulate God. It is for this reason that God made man a scientific creature, and at the same time, an individual who longs for God and is capable of transcending the shackles of science. The second sort of consciousness is altogether different. This aspect of religious consciousness is unique, the awareness of a compulsory covenant, submission and acceptance of the yoke of the King of Heaven. Like Rav Kook was saying, that seeing God in science is a wonderful thing, but it's not the end game. The end game is synthesizing that which with a much more profound desire to cleave to God by not only controlling nature, but by accepting the yoke of heaven upon oneself, by conforming to God's vision of the world. That scientific progress will not only be checked by the laws of morality, whether it be Jewish or more general laws of morality, but rather scientific progress will be a medium in which to actuate this divine vision that we have accepted upon ourselves. And then Rav Soloveitchik just finishes. He says that one who lives the vision of the revelation of the Shekhinah, of the divine presence, stands beyond the authority of the cultured creative mind that is subject to change and alteration. What Rav Soloveitchik means here is that science progresses. And the more we learn about science, at least a religious individual then, their knowledge of God in that sense of it, the rational religious experience grows. And then Rav Soloveitchik also says that culture develops as well. So the more cultural development we have, our religious experience will also grow. I don't mean culture that's contrary to the Torah, but I mean, as humanism evolves, so too our rational religious experience of God will grow as well. Culture flows on, he says, continually taking on new forms, sweeping up natural religion in its eddies. However, revelational faith overcomes the transitory, jealously guarding its eternal persistence. That second religious experience, Adam the second, the one where we yearn to cleave to God, to transcend the scientific world, to essentially say that all this scientific progress means that now I need to take that and actually give of that to others, to continue to build the world in the vision that God had, to accept God's kingdom upon myself, and then to use all of the powers that I have been given to calculate and understand the world, to harness that not to only dignify my life, but to make my dignified life an extension of God. And that second part, the values of religion and the acceptance of the yoke of King of Heaven, that cannot develop. That is permanent. That cannot change. Any act of repair or change of values in the realm of revelational faith saps its original strength and its beliefs and are outweighed by its deficiencies. The Torah and the values of the Torah are unchanging. Science may change and culture might change, and it must change. And it's a good thing for it to change. And by it growing and developing, so too our perspective on God will also change in those realms. But at the same time, that is not secondary, but a medium through which to yearn for something that is unchanging, to yearn for the eternal values of the Torah that will not only serve as just a mere check on scientific progress to make sure it conforms to correct moral sensibilities, but to actually say that, hey, this is the divine vision that we want, and now we can use science as a medium to actuate that vision. And so we'll finish up with just a quote from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, where he pretty much restates this idea. He says, the true purpose of all technology and modern science is neither convenience nor power. Those are ancillary benefits. But rather, it is a means to discover the divine within the physical world, not only on the level of the Ramban of just to see God's hidden miracles, but to realize that there's actually something much bigger in the world, that there's a vision that God has entrusted us with, something to complete the world, something to use and harness all of the riches and the blessings that we have to make the world a better place. So we've reached the end of the sources. So just to sum up, what is Judaism's perspective on scientific progress? It's a long question, it's a big question, and I don't know if this is the only perspective. I think there are many other perspectives. But from what we've studied over the past few weeks, what I would actually go back to is that initial pasuk, that initial verse that we opened up our entire series with, Bilaam's blessing, Ma pa'al kel, what has God wrought? The medrash that we spoke about, that in the future a heavenly voice will spread across the mountaintops and says, what has God wrought? All who have worked with God should come and take their reward. That scientific progress is carrying out God's handiwork of finishing creating the world, both in the scientific sense and in the social progress sense of it. That God engendered within humanity the desire and drive and the mandate to understand the world, to control the world, to develop the world, to live a dignified life. But at the same time, there's that counterforce that says, and the heavenly spirit says, who can precede me and I will pay them? Who can praise me before I have given them a soul? In a sense, we're just little children. We're trying to help God out, but God doesn't need our help. Rather, the point of it all is to show God that we want to emulate him. Just as God understands and is in control of the world, we want to understand and control the world in order to cleave to God. And just as God desires kindness to build the world, so too, it proportional to our growth in science, proportionally, we have the tools to develop morally, to share and utilize those blessings and those advancements, not just to morally check them, but to use them to actuate God's vision. And so with that, I want to all give you a bracha that we're going to be starting Nisan, the month of Nisan, very soon. Nisan is known as the Chodesh HaGeula. It is the month of redemption. And just as we were redeemed thousands of years ago from Egypt, so too we should be redeemed both in the immediate sense of this pandemic as well as in the broader sense of this exile and return to Yerushalayim to celebrate the Yom Tov of Pesach in the Beis HaMikdash. And I would say that also with this advancement in science, that we're developing a vaccine for corona. Some of them might be more effective than others. Some of them might require booster shots. But the pandemic, I believe, has changed humanity in a certain way. It's been a while since we had one. And there's been a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And perhaps it has altered people's perspectives on God and how God works. But ultimately, I believe that we have and are beginning to triumph over the pandemic, at least in controlling the virus, being able to develop a vaccine. But that's not only a blessing, it certainly is. But it's also a responsibility that we have to progress morally, to see God in the vaccine, to see God in the universe, in the scientific universe, and then to say, okay, now that we have seen God in the scientific universe, now maybe we can yearn and strive to actuate God's vision and to use whatever blessings and resources we have to carry out God's will as extensions of Hashem himself. So I want to wish you all a good vach, a shavua tov, and it was wonderful learning with you.
Shavua tov, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Thank you.
Fascinating shiur. Fascinating shiur. It's erudite and shows warmth and kindness. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, Yishkoach. Very much appreciated.
Take care. My pleasure. Thank you so much, everyone. Shavua tov.
Thank you, Zvi. Shavua tov.
Beautiful.
Shavua tov.
Thank you so much.